if you didn't get one, there's a handout at the back that we'll use as an outline to go through this morning. I will tell you that I've got some, as always, when you put something in print, or not always, but in my case, when you put something in print, there's a few things I want to scratch out, and we'll try to restate a little better this morning than I did in black and white. I feel somewhat like Steve Byers. I don't know if we had happened a few years ago at ACBC. One of the speakers got sick at the last moment, and he spoke in his place. And he explained that by saying at the very beginning, I want you to understand before I start, I had no time to prepare for this message. And so that's not true of me, but I didn't have allocated enough time to review my printout. So I'll try to correct some of the stuff I've printed out for you this morning. For those of you who weren't with us last week, did an overview and a sort of a summary of this book called The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller. And I think it's a good book. It was recommended to me by Dr. Wayne Mack. But I also have to say that if you've read the first chapter, you'll see, as I did and many others would see, he quotes some people in there that are sort of on the edge. I think in some of his other writing, I haven't read all of his books, by anything. In fact, I've only read this one. But he is a PCA pastor in New York City. They have a pretty vibrant church, but some of the authors he references and would be sort of, we wouldn't agree, and certainly we wouldn't agree with everything that he does or writes or thinks, because we would be a little bit different. But I think this book, and the reason I chose this book is one that, and I think the reason Dr. Mack recommended it to me was it comes at marriage from a little bit different angle, in the sense that not that we don't come through the scriptures, we always come through the scriptures to see marriage or any other topic that properly. But in this one, and I really do believe he does a good job of getting below the surface. In other words, sometimes when we look at marriage, and Jack Henter even made the comment last week, I think he said it better than I could have possibly said it last week, but you know, we deal with the heart, the head, and the hands, meaning our desires, our thoughts, and our actions. And so often we, in marriage, when we're teaching marriage studies, it's all about the actions. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husband. That's the outgrowth of what should be in the heart. But and so that somehow I think influenced the book the way he wrote it, and I think it does a good job. So it gives us an opportunity to see some of the heart issues that really are at the core of living out the marriage. So we'll begin, but before we do, let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to know that we stand before you each morning, knowing that you're a God who has loved us. You have poured out your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. You chose us, and we didn't choose you. But when you chose us, you brought us to repentance and faith, and you stamped us with the seal of the Holy Spirit, whom we have inside of us, to lead us into all truth. So we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide our words, our thoughts, and that you would clarify for us marriage and put it in its proper place so that we might understand it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray all these things for his glory. Okay, so the chapter one starts really with the title of The Secret of Marriage. And he starts with a heading, of course, Ephesians 5:31 and 32. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. He goes on to say, of course, that the mystery is Jesus Christ and the church. And that's the picture we're supposed to be looking for. But at times, at least I are a man, and I'm marriage sometimes can be somewhat of a puzzle, and one that I've not solved yet, but I'm in process. You know, we had the privilege of hearing I think he was Argentinian pastor who pastored two pastors who were on the mission field, and he made several references, and one I'll never forget because it was so apropos to thinking about when we talk about the puzzle marriage can be sometimes in trying to understand our spouse. He said, you know, in some ways you look at a man, you look at an instrument he might represent. It's kind of like a drum. It's just like boom, 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 boom. It's sort of just, and a wife, a woman, is like a violin. There's just such a range of sounds and emotions and crowd. And you see this and you hear boom, boom, boom. These beautiful sounds. To me, that spoke a lot because that's kind of the way I felt sometimes, because the range of emotions in my wife would be, wow. You know, they sometimes come out of the blue. And sometimes I feel lost about, wow, how do I place what she just said in its proper context? Because, again, I'm just over here, bum, 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 you know, and I'm thinking very simple thoughts. And she will say something, and I'm trying to process that one. And then she, whoa, here comes another one. Wait a minute. Did that have anything to do with the previous statement or not? And so while I'm sitting here ruminating in my mind how best to respond, you know, another one. My wife is gifted. She can really throw those things out. So, you know, so that's the way it feels sometimes. I know we've been in God's grace. We've had 53 years of marriage, so I've had a lot of experience. I must say I'm still working to understand my wife according to God's instructions. But anyway, that was, you know, that's the way it feels sometimes. We feel at a loss sometimes to understand. And particularly for a wife, I think, how can he not understand?
And sometimes we go,
you do that too? Your experience. But that's the way it seems, and that's the way it feels. And you know, this is the reason that when we try to live out the Christian life before our spouse, who knows us better than anyone else in the world, sometimes it can be confusing. We can be frustrated, and you know, all those emotions come out. So, but what we want to do is understand what God's instructions are, and really, as I said earlier, I really hope that we can get to the heart. And so, here again, God instituted the marriage in Genesis 2. He said, "The man said." This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we know that text. And that text really does proclaim and state for us the primary relationship that marriage is. You know, and when we read that scripture, how do we know, you know, wrote again, my English is not very good. How do we know that? How do we know that's true, that that marriage really is the most profound and primary relationship in this life? Of course, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is primary, but in our relationship to other people, it takes, because, first of all, he states very clearly, it overrides the father-the-parent relationship. Because he says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they come together, and they're joined. And he's joined to his wife. That word, that Hebrew word, really has a connotation of being glued, that they become one flesh. And when you become one flesh, both in physical terms and in spiritual terms, that has a profound meaning. So that it does override any other relationship on this earth. And with that, when he says they were both naked and not ashamed, meaning they were transparent. This, of course, was before the fall. Man was right with God, and man and Adam and Eve were right with each other and with God. So there was the transparency was there, the primacy of the relationship was there, and so that's where we go. You know, he spends a lot of time, Keller does in his book, kind of stating the situation we are in today's culture. And we don't want to spend a lot of time on the culture, but it's informative to think about what's happened. And most of this, most of you have grown up in a time where this is, culture has actually been in place. I actually predate some of the changes, I think, that happened because I was born a long time ago. But he says there in 1970, 89% of all births these are U.S. numbers. 89% of births were within marriage. Today, only 60% of births are within marriage. And the startling thing is the next one, that 72% of Americans were married in 1960. And today, only 50% of American adults are married. And I can bear out, in 1960, when I was of age to start thinking about such things, virtually no one lived together prior to marriage. I mean, I can't remember. We grew up in a high school that probably had 1,000 students, and our contemporaries, I mean, I don't know of anyone who lived together before marriage. And today, of course, more than half of people do. And much of the reason, I think, is, at least in today's culture, is people want to see if this will work. I mean, let's try this out to see if it's going to work, if we can actually make it work. And that's just so at odds with history. And for those of you, I mean, I keep having to remind myself of you folks who have been born from the 1990s on, okay? Wow, what a different world you've grown up in. Certainly a lot of technology, a lot of knowledge that's available to you. But history is not there. I mean, the historical position of the church in marriage really was. Marriage was seen, even amongst people who are not believers, who grew up in my time, would have agreed that, you know, marriage was... It created a framework for a lifelong devotion and love between a husband and wife, a commitment, a covenant relationship to help each party subordinate individual impulses and interests in favor of the relationship. And there was an understood thing that when you came to marriage, it was you were to be giving to each other. And of course, that's not true today. It's because of the culture, change in the culture. Today, as a product of the Enlightenment, the mission of life has come to mean the freedom of the individual to choose the life that most fulfills him or her. The measure of the relationship is to find emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization. And so when you read these statements, and I've said, title this little thing, the search for a compatible soulmate, which is, I think, in line with the thinking today. People are looking for someone who fulfills all that's listed above and yet is pleased to let me just be myself. People are looking for someone who's intellectually stimulating, sexually attractive, and with many common interests, and will support my personal goals. And of course, we're looking for someone of no maintenance required. Right? They're already where we want them to be. And it meets my needs while making no claims on me. Now, for those of us believers in Jesus Christ who know the scriptures and study this, we know that's not true. We know those things are false. But think about that for a minute. How we live our lives out every day with our spouse. Unfortunately, I have to say, I find myself having thoughts just like that. You know, she knew who she was going to God knows she was married. Why would you expect to be
maybe
cheated?
Not exactly.
Well, that's my thought, though. But my thought is, this is who I am. You know? Why is she always wanting me to change? Right? And why doesn't she fall in line with what my goals are? And she is not. No maintenance. She's a wonderful gift. But that's sort of the way, that's how my mind works. And I say all that just to point out to us, you know, us who we sort of feel like, or I do sometimes, as a believer in Jesus Christ, part of His church, and we hear good teaching, we hear the Word of God expounded, that surely the culture doesn't invade my own mind. But I think it really invades us a lot more than we think it does. So that this whole cultural phenomenon now that of looking for self-fulfillment rather than self-denial is... in direct conflict with what the scriptures teach us and what we know to be true. But again, we have to fight it in our own hearts. And so the problem is not with marriage itself as prescribed by God in the scriptures, but sin has corrupted us. I'm selfish. Mm-hmm. At my core, I mean, you know, in my flesh, it is all about me. That's how my default to the flesh is that strong. So, we have to think about that. And one of the things we want to understand is the view of marriage and get a proper view. If our view of marriage is too romantic and idealistic, I would say we underestimate the influence of sin in our lives and in the lives of our spouses. And if our view of marriage is too pessimistic and cynical, then we don't understand the divine origin of marriage. It's God ordained. God established it, as we saw earlier. What He commands, He provides us the power to do. Our whole issue is really that the problem is not with the institution of marriage as it's been being redefined in our culture, but it's not the institution that's at fault. Because we know the origin is with God, but the trouble in living out the daily life in marriage is with me. I am the problem. You know, people preach this and teach this, and I think it's true. It's like, you know, anytime I've been reminded that to properly reflect on myself and who I am, that when I enter, been instructed and been taught, anytime I enter a room, the biggest problem in that room is me. In my sin, my wrong thoughts. So that we want to get proper understanding of who we are and a better understanding of what God has done for us. So, turning the page there, it says now the great secret is it's the gospel. We covered that last week sort of in the overview. When we look at Ephesians 5. And this is really where we'll spend most of every chapter in this book. There are 8 chapters. I've given you a lot of information here. We probably won't do everything that's in chapter 1 today. And that's okay. I'll try to give it to you chapter by chapter, and we'll go through it at whatever rate is appropriate. But he says in Ephesians 5:31, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But of course he goes on to say, but when I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So we want to think about, just for a minute, that's at the end of the passage, instructions on for husbands and wives, on marriage. We know it starts, like to always start in verse 18 instead of verse 22, because it says that starting in verse 18, we're to be always be filled with the Spirit, encouraging each other, being submissive to each other. And then, of course, in 5:23, he says, now, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And then in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just the same way that Christ loved the church. And so we sort of get bogged down sometimes in, wow, the incredible nature of the commands are kind of blow your mind, because how am I to do that? But he ends that, this whole thing in 31, saying, restating actually what Genesis 2:22 said to us, remember, through 25, says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And it is a profound mystery about Christ and the church. And so when he says, when we put in the terms of, the collective terms of Christ and the church, who are we? Husband, wife, woman, man, right? We're all part of the church of Jesus Christ. So I want you to think a minute. I'll ask you to stop and think for just a minute. In a little broader terms than what we normally do. I can't step out of who I am. But in a way, you know, I are a man, and I just read and just heard Ephesians 5:25. But really, I want to ask us to step back and kind of get below the surface of what we just see and feel every day and think about this in a broader term. In essence, to ask you to consider that you're playing a part in a production. This is a real historical production. And we all have roles to play and parts to play. We all have lines that we set. And we have scenes in which we're a part of the production. Okay? And given that, I mean, what do you want to do? You want to play your part well, right? You want to, the lines you've been given, you want to learn them, you want to say them right. You want to be a good, the part you've been playing, the character you're representing, you want to do it well. So I'm going to work at it. I'm going to try to memorize my lines in that production. And then I'm going to also be concerned about everybody else in that scene, right? Like, I've got my lines. Have you got your lines? I want to help, right? The other people that are playing that part, their parts in that scene, to play their part well, because it's important. This is an important thing we're doing. So when we do that, and you think about it that way, and this is a production, whether it's, and I don't mean at all to make this sound like a production on Broadway, but this is a real life historical thing. But in essence, it's playing out before us. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. it's playing out. And so how do we measure the success of our success in such an endeavor? How do you think? I mean, what's the normal, how it would come across? We'd say, wow. What'd the critics say, right? Did we get a good review? Is there a note made? Wow. This guy, he played his part really well. He said he did really well playing his character. But how would we actually measure the success of such an endeavor? Or how should we?
Christ is glorified. Christ
is glorified. Wow, you cut right to the chase. Okay. Thank you. Yes, that's our life, right? As believers, we know that. Right, that's your life, absolutely correct. Everything we do, we want to bring glory to Jesus Christ, for sure. And so, yes, that's the ultimate desire. But what one of the things in just communication, when you think about going to a movie, sometimes I get lost in a movie. Sometimes you get caught up in just the actions happening, rather than stepping back at the end of the movie and say, "What was the message?" What was supposed to come across? And so that's what I think, you know, one of the measures of a production like that is, did the audience get the message? And in this case, when we're playing out the historical, and I'd say that we're playing out the revelation of Jesus Christ and His church. That's what playing out in time and space. I mean, you think about how God, from the time of creation, the book of Genesis as we start, to the book of Revelation, what is all that about? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The last book was titled The Revelation, but really the whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And our part is, because He's called us out to be part of His church, we have roles to play. We have scenes that we're to perform in. We have a life to live out before our spouse and before the world. And so, we really are to play it out in just that same sense that the goal in life is that people would see Jesus through who we are, how we live our life out, how we relate to others, that they would get a picture of Jesus Christ. So I say all that then to come back to the scriptures. You know, here it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. There again, I mean, these scriptures, there are just many, many of them. But turn in your Bible. Let's read it. Philippians 2. And 5 through 8. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So Jesus Christ, what? Is God Himself. He chose to empty Himself, enter time and space as a man, as a servant. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. Okay? Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Of his resurrection. So, he came to unite us to him. So, and when it says in there in the terms that we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection, you know, how do we do that? How does he appropriate that to us through removing our guilt, our real guilt, our real condemnation. He gave himself so that we might be united to him, having removed our guilt and the condemnation that we stood under. And he did that, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, which you... For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he came, he gave himself that we might have his nature. He gave up his glory and his power and became a servant, so that you and I, as recipients of the gospel, might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And then in Romans 15, one last one we'll go through. There are just many, many we could go to. These are just a few. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So again, we see, Christ didn't come with that attitude of pleasing himself. He came offering himself as a servant for you and I so that we might be brought into this union through salvation, that we might be brought into this union with him and he with us. And I think this in the heart part of this, when you look at the heart that approaches how to live out a life, a marriage before the throne of God each and every day. I think this really is a key to understanding marriage and how to live it out. Because it's not because if we get caught up again on the surface of what we feel and what we see and what we observe, the things that our spouses are doing, are not doing. If that's where we live, then it is almost impossible to respond the right way. It's only because of understanding who we are, not just as a husband and wife, but as a recipient of the Lord Jesus Christ, his giving his life for me, that I have all of these promises that he has given, that make me, give me the opportunity to live it out from a heart that is given to God, a heart that has submitted my own self to him. So, since God established marriage, it only works to the approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ established in marriage. The marriage only works to the degree that it approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. So what are we to do? Do for your spouse what Christ did for you. And I get hung up on this. This is where, you know, get back to my years of attempting to live out the Christian life before my wife. I get back into the thought of thinking, wait a minute, because we've been over these scriptures so many times, you know. So for me to do what God has done for her, or for as a woman to think, I'm to do what God did for me to my husband. Wait a minute. Ephesians 5:22 just says, wives, submit to your husbands. Okay. That's what it says. But Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church in the same way. You know, I make this note. I'm still learning. You learn. I've taught studies where I thought, you know, I made this point. When you get to Ephesians 5:25, says, God didn't tell the wives to love the husbands. He just told the husbands to love the wives. So wait a minute. How do I make a statement like this that for both of us, both husbands and wives, we're to do for each other what Christ has done for us? That's not what Ephesians 5:25 says. It doesn't tell her specifically to love me. It says for her to submit to me. But I think this is where he, in this book, is driving us to get to the heart, where our heart should be, and then try to live out. Then we're able to live out a little easier, a little better. The roles we've been given to play. And if you'll just look back, if you're in Ephesians, just look back at Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, in light of this, right here at this point. Because when we read Ephesians 5:22 and on, okay, that all comes, the whole book of Ephesians comes before it, right? I mean, Ephesians 1 through 3, where we see what God did for us in Jesus Christ. He called us out. He chose us. He came and He gave His life that we might have life. And we go through all of the first three chapters of Ephesians stating all the facts of what God has done. And then, what is He in Ephesians 4:1, He says, therefore. And every time you see that, it always means, in light of everything I've said up to now. And that's Ephesians 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, that's a call to live out the truth of God's gift to us, God's sacrifice to us, in all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. It's one of those things where we did a study, I can't remember, sometime back, about all the one another verses. And I know you know there's, I can't remember, I think in Wayne's one of these books, there's like, got like 57, as he does exactly, all the scriptures, 57, I think, or something number like that, of all the one another verses. How it calls us to show our love to one another. Now, you know, my default in that is to say, well, of course, to all of you, that's what I'm supposed to do. But who is she in light of that? She is a one another. She is my primary one another. I mean, remember, God called me to that very thing, to show, to live out the one anothering to her first, to you second. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, where we start this whole passage on understanding the roles and what God's given us to do. Again, in verse 1, we get another, therefore, in light of all now, the first four chapters of Ephesians, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So there again. And what is to be in my heart as I come to live out this role God's assigned me? I'm to come in light of everything that God's done for me. And that, I think that really is, there's a truth here. The gospel of Jesus Christ explains marriage, and marriage is to explain the gospel. As we live it out appropriately, properly, before each other, each and every day, and before God and before the world. That's what should happen. That's how it should be framed. Because he says, remember he said to in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, we're to live out this calling with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Wow. I just so don't do that with my wife. Because she can just say something.
A lot.
And I become defensive, or I become threatened, or I become, as I so often am, lost and knowing how to respond. And rather than being humble and gentle, showing patience and tolerance, I respond in a totally wrong way. And then I look at the little things that she does. And some of them, you know, she's been doing for a long time. And they're not exactly the way I would like to see them done. All the little things. Your little things are different than ours, I'm sure. Some people talk about, well, you know, putting the top back on the toothbrush. Yeah.
You know, she's sitting right there.
That's not hers. Hers is her phone. You know, it's an adventure. The phone is an adventure. Anytime we come to the house or leave the house, the phone, there's no telling who put it where, but it's hard to find sometimes.
It has something to do with age.
But, and of course, I mean, I'm up here speaking and she's not, so many things that I don't do, that I should do. Probably putting the clothes away in the right place, or, you know, there's lots of them. But the point really is, how do we live that out every day? I mean, if I live it out as saying, wait a minute, she brings that up. That's not being submissive. Why are you picking one of these little things, you know, insignificant little things in my life, when you, there's this huge thing over here that I'm not saying anything about right now, okay? That's not being submissive, is it? Or if I respond just the way I'm prone to whatever she says, she looks at me and says, well, now wait a minute. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, you know, that's where we live day to day. This is life, okay? This is where we live. Now, maybe you may be different than us, but this is where my mind goes so many times. So, it is imperative for us to understand who we are. As he said, am I to be humble? Of course. Who am I? Apart from God's grace in my life, who am I? What expectations should I have as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ? What expectation do I have that when I come home after work, that everything is just the way I expected it to be? Or when I do come home from work and she's ready to engage in conversation, I'm thinking, I just don't want to talk. I mean, that's what we do to each other. But who am I? And who is she? I mean, that's where you get to this point of being understanding that we talk this topic here, mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. This is a picture that God laid out for us in his word about how marriage should be the picture of Jesus Christ and his church. That people should look at our lives, the way we interact with each other, the way we support each other, the way that we help each other, and they should see a picture and get a somewhat of an indication, as poor as we can be here in this earth, but they should get a picture of who Jesus is and what he's done for his church. So it's really mutual submission to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. It's for us to both be of a mind that we understand that we're both in submission to God. That, oh my goodness, I've run over time already. I'm so sorry. Am I all right?
Yeah.
Well, we'll mark it off right there. Okay? And I said, we're going to do this on the basis of, well, I had it right in front of me, but I didn't see it. We'll mark it off right there. We'll pick up next week, and we'll try our best to finish out chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we so thank you that when we come to your word, you promised us that your word is sure. It's for our goodness. It's for our to correct us and correct our thoughts. And you've given us the Spirit to help us do that for us, to help us correct our thoughts, to get them in line with your word. So I pray that you would just do that for us, that in light of your scriptures, as we go about looking how to live appropriately with our spouse and how we should look appropriately if we haven't yet gotten married, that we're looking ahead to the spouse that you've called for us. We want to create the right attitude in our hearts, being submissive to you first. And so we thank you for that. We now turn next year to the Word of God as we come to worship before you. Our prayer would be that you would bring us with proper hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the marvelous and wonderful truths from your word, and that through them we might be changed. So we pray now in Jesus' name for everything that comes forward, that we might receive it with a willingness to obey, and that you would minister to each one of us at the point of our need. We pray all these things in Jesus' glorious name.